So what have we learned so far? You have to understand the Sermon Mount with the oral tradition of the Pharisees and religious leaders as the background. If you don't understand it with that as the background, you're probably going to miss a lot of the important parts of the Sermon on the Mount, and even particularly the Beatitudes. When Jesus does the Sermon on the Mount, he affirms the Mosaic Law as the primary source of authority, not the oral tradition or the tradition of the elders that eventually became the Mishnah. He offers it as a directive of the disciples. So when he begins, for example, the Beatitudes, Luke records, and he looked directly at his disciples and said. So you have to see the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes as a directive for the disciples. In other words, you disciples have to do this and obey this more than anybody else. He also offers the Sermon on the Mount as a comfort to the masses of people. They lived in a time when the Herodians were Herod's family. They were intensely corrupt. They lived during a time when the Romans had taken over that particular portion of the world. And they lived during a time when the Pharisees and the religious leaders were oppressive and were corrupt themselves. And so they offered very little in the way of hope. And Jesus is offering the Sermon on the Mount as a source of hope for the masses. And finally, he offers the Sermon on the Mount as a correction and as a warning to the religious leaders that what they've been teaching up until this point is wrong. And this is how it really is. So now we focus on the Beatitudes, and I spent the last couple of weeks on the Beatitudes. And I've mentioned that there's a difference between the Beatitudes from Matthew and the Beatitudes from Luke. And that difference is because of the audiences to whom they are writing. Matthew is writing largely to Christian Jews. Luke is writing largely to Theophilus and potentially Gentiles. And so those two Gospels are different because their audiences are different. Luke has four Beatitudes with four corresponding woes. And Matthew has eight Beatitudes, and they are different from each other because of the audiences. You could say, for example, that Matthew's gospel really has to do with love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you could say that Luke's gospel has a lot to do with love your neighbor as yourself. You could almost split those two gospels up in that with that kind of a theme in mind. I also have been focusing on the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount in particular because there's somewhat of a movement within our culture that I think misuses the Sermon on the Mount and in particular the Gospel, the Beatitudes. So I'm offering that to you this morning or in this series as a directive. I'm ringing a lot here. Is there a reason why? Yeah. I don't know if you can hear it there or not. But so I do want to say this. I mentioned this last week in terms of my concern related to that. For the last 2,000 years, the church, by and large, has always began when it talked about God. The church has always begun with, in the beginning, God. And from that unfolded four primary covenants. The creation, the fall, the redemption, and the restoration. But of late, there are a certain segment of believers who, for them, when they talk about the Christian faith, they begin with justice for all. And then we're going to focus on the Gospel of Luke, and then the Beatitudes, and then just the Gospels, and some of the epistles, and when it works, the Old Testament. There is that movement afoot, and that's what it looks like. In this church and with this pastor, it begins with, in the beginning, God. Amen. All right? That's where it begins and ends, right? In the beginning, God. And so what I'm hopeful to do as we work through the Sermon on the Mount is not only give helpful insight about how it can apply to your life in a good and helpful way, but also to help bring about some correction that you may encounter when you're out in the world, when people use and misuse the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, in that kind of a narrow way. So when we talk a little bit more about the Beatitudes, I just want you to keep in mind these three things. There's Jesus, there's the disciples, there's the crowd or the masses, and there are the religious leaders. And they are all a part of that audience. And the gospel and the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes are addressing all three of those audiences. And there's a certain portion of the Sermon on the Mount that just does not make sense unless you include the first century Judaism's religious leaders. It just doesn't make sense unless you include them. And it's vital to do that. So, okay. So now we're going to begin with Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Jesus said, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth.'" And so I'm going to focus primarily today on those three Beatitudes, and then I'll work sort of through the rest of the Beatitudes as we go along. But I want you to understand what Jesus was encountering there when he began to say that. So he had his disciples, and earlier in Matthew, just Matthew chapter 4, verse 25, it says this. Right before Jesus says the Beatitudes, Matthew and Luke record, "Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan," that would be Tyre, "followed him." So he was with his disciples, and apparently there were people from all over Palestine following Jesus. This was probably the beginning of the year of popularity for him. And the desperation of the masses makes Jesus' words and ministry very appealing. Because remember, they are living under the thumb of the Herodians, the Romans, and the religious leaders. They are heavily taxed. If they are poor or suffering, they have received the message from the religious leaders that it is because of sin in their life, or sin in their family's life, or because they don't have enough faith. But whatever their condition that causes them to suffer, it's their fault. It's no one else's but their fault. And so when Jesus shows up and he begins to say some of the stuff he says, and when he begins to take on the religious leaders, and when he begins to reach out to people and love them, not despite whatever issues are going on in their life, but with those issues, as Jesus does that, then he attracts hundreds and thousands of people with him. Matthew further records, "News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them." Luke further records, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Right? So they live in this very dark place in their lives where there's virtually no hope, where the very faith that they're trying to hang on to them accuses them every day. And Jesus shows up in this darkness, and he is a light. And not only a light, but he's a healing light. And he's a comforting light. And he has his own accusations to make, too, about people who have made accusations about those who are poor, impoverished, who are ill, and things like that. So Jesus then, that's the nature of the crowd that's sitting before him. And he begins this by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So for today, when we talk about the poor of the spirit, because Luke says just blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom. Matthew says blessed are the poor of spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what Matthew is doing is that he's taking their condition in life, even though it's a negative condition, and he's turning it around. He's flipping it so that he can give it a positive application and use it symbolically as a way to call them into a deeper faith. So when the text says, blessed are the poor in spirit, that word poor, I think, as I've mentioned to you before, is not a word that you would normally use for somebody who's impoverished, but you would use for a person who is humble or pious. Blessed are you who are poor or pious, is what that word really means. And the word blessed means, in essence, you are already, if you are humble and pious, you are already blessed. That's the essence of that text. If you are pious and humble, if your nature is to be that way, if you're not arrogant or prideful. Now again, remember who's on the outer circle. And Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you if you are pious and humble, if you have humility. So it gives hope to the masses, and it's a corrective for the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Not only that, but remember that the religious leaders of that day thought that because they were Jewish and because they possessed the law, that was an automatic ticket into heaven. But that's not what Jesus says here. Jesus says, if you are humble and pious before God, that's your ticket. That's the way. If you would hear what God has to say, if you would be obedient, if you are teachable, that's how you access heaven. That was sort of in almost direct contradiction to what the Pharisees and the religious leaders would have thought, and probably even what some people think today. Humility is important. To be humble is to imitate Jesus. I remember a story a while back ago. I was at a camp, and the speaker of the camp was a well-known person in Western Pennsylvania. Nobody that I think any of you would know here. And so, you know, as he spoke that week, you know, as is typical of kids, they sort of oohed and awed, really thought that he was a great guy, and he was a great guy, great speaker. So I remember one night we were at a cabin, and there were a group of youth ministry leaders there, and there was one guy named Mike who was younger than us. And Mike and this leader were having this conversation, and Mike said, well, I met you years ago. And the leader said, really, when? He said, we were playing this football game between youth ministry leaders and kids. And he said, I tackled you pretty good. And when you got up, you put your hand on my face and you shoved me down to the ground. And the leader and the speaker looked like he could have died right there. You know, because he's there all week. Love Jesus. Be good. You know, all that kind of stuff. And then that's sort of like his... You know, that's sort of like the lasting impression he left on a guy who eventually became a youth minister, you know. And he just looked like he could have died because he realized at that time that even though that the tackle that a younger guy had made on him had humiliated him, and his response was not a response of grace, but it was the exact opposite of that, you know. And it's amazing how many people, I think, watch us every day to see just how much humility we have in our life and how humble we are. And that there's great danger in taking ourselves too seriously. Great danger in that. And when we do, when we do take ourselves too seriously, usually what it means is that we are not only not teachable from other people. In other words, when people have some advice or guidance for us, not only will we not listen to them, but usually our arrogance or pride keeps the Holy Spirit from speaking to us as well. And we ignore him or rationalize our way around or whatever it is that we do. But Jesus is saying very clearly here, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are you if you are humble. I think all of us have encountered people whose lives are marked by humility, and they have every reason in the world to be boastful. But because they are not boastful, and because they are humble, it leaves a lasting impression. I can remember when I was at a month-long conference out at Whitworth College, there was a scholar there, a philosopher, and the way that he conducted himself, the manner in which he talked, was just was so down to earth and so approachable. I can remember I was at another conference probably around 2004. I was up in Chicago, and there was a guy named Dallas Willard there. I don't know if any of you know who Dallas Willard is, but Dallas Willard in the late 20th century would be one of the more premier Christian philosophers. He wrote a lot of books and influenced a lot of people, and I asked if I could speak with him. And he said, sure. He says, let's meet for breakfast. And I mean, there are any number of people there who would have felt as if they had more of a right to take his time. But he was so gracious in how he gave time to me in that regard. I can say the same thing of Tony Campolo. And Francis Schaeffer. All people that I met personally who took time to speak to me. It made a lasting impression. Nobody is too good. Nobody is too good. The Apostle Peter says this, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up. Not us. He may lift us up. You don't have to spend much time on TV to see who's lifting who up, don't you? Huh? I mean, and this is almost like, I just get so, you watch either performers or athletes, professional athletes, and you just like, you know, you just, the words come to your mind, let another man praise thee, let another man's lips praise thee, right? Huh? It's disheartening in that regard. The second one is, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I'm just going to sort of jump right to this illustration or example, but, you know, Reverend Phelps from the Westboro Baptist Church passed away this past week. Do you know who that church is? And it's interesting that what he is most known for is how he and his church and his family would show up at the funerals of American soldiers who were killed in battle. And with signs that say, God hates homosexuals, praise God for IEDs, and things like that. He would picket the funerals of soldiers because he believed that every death of a soldier was evidence of God's judgment on the United States because we are too tolerant of groups like homosexuals. I don't know how he gets there biblically, but that's what he did. So people who needed to be comforted when they were mourning from the church got anything but that from this church. Not this church, but that church, Westboro Baptist Church. Interestingly, they are going to have a funeral for Reverend Phelps, or Reverend Phelps. And I'm in a quandary as to why that might be the case, but so there's a there was a cartoon that was on I believe it's there. Can you? I don't know that I have it in here, John. Can you? Yep, there it is. So this I found on a Facebook this morning. It said, "Fred Phelps, you've passed away. As the founder of Westboro Church, you hated gays. You protested funerals across the USA with your disgusting signs full of display. And now it's your turn, and we're here to say we forgive you. And that's the Christian way." I think that had this, they spent the same amount of energy and passion and money and resources comforting people who were mourning, the world that you and I live in might be a really different place. But that was an amen back there. So why do we mourn? I mean, why is it that people mourn in life? Well, we mourn because there are things like disease and death and suffering, injustice, those kinds of things. But first of all, we mourn because, in an overarching sort of way, we mourn because we live in a fallen world. There was a creation and there was a fall. And that fall was devastating to the created order in which we live. In fact, Paul says this in Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." A lot of the disease and sickness that you and I experience in this world, the death that we experience, is because of a fallen creation. Because things don't function and work like they are supposed to. And so it causes stress and strain. And it reveals itself in our lives in ways that cause us to suffer. So we mourn when we experience those things, because we know that's not how it should be. I think all of us, you know, I think that there's enough of the image of God in us left after the fall. There's enough of the image of God left in us to know that things are not as they should be. But there's not enough of it in us to know how to fix it apart from Jesus Christ. Secondly, we mourn because of the sin that is in our lives. At least we should. I think with the over-privileging of the word grace in our culture, that sin has sort of disappeared from the conversation. And that... Well, I wrote this. As I was thinking about this morning, I wrote this on my Facebook. I just had to sort of get it out there. I wrote this. "As I prepare for my sermon this morning on the Beatitudes of Christ, I wrote, 'Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the meek.' The following thought has come to mind related to mourning associated with our personal depravity because of our sin." In other words, I'll read it and see what you think. "I think a primary deception associated with the man of lawlessness from 2 Thessalonians 2, the Antichrist, is that he will be known and distinguished throughout the world as a man of infinite grace, especially in the beginning. What greater reason for global subjugation on behalf of the world than when the faithful reject his form of grace?" Does that make sense? You all follow me with that? I mean, if everything's okay, if everything's good, well, who wouldn't want to follow a person like that? unless it's people like you and me who say, no, not everything is good. Not everything is okay. Well, you're not being very gracious. In essence, for the individual, if it's always grace, only grace, infinite grace, then it's really only a grand deception known otherwise as tolerance, lawlessness, and destruction. Exclusive grace leaves no room nor need for the Holy Spirit-inspired conviction, guilt, and repentance. I'm just here to tell you, there isn't a whole lot of feeling out there for the need of guilt, conviction, or repentance. I'm not sure that anyone really mourns over their sinful nature or sinful acts anymore. That's not how I was raised. I was raised that, you know, if you did something wrong, that you felt badly about it. And you could sense and feel the Holy Spirit speaking to you, right? So I think that's very much out of vogue today. So let me ask you this question. How many of us here on a fairly regular basis mourn when we grieve the Holy Spirit? We mourn when we know that we are doing something, that we have engaged in an activity, a lifestyle or something. We mourn the fact that we have grieved the Holy Spirit. Because if we're not mourning over our sin and wrongfulness, then it's not too much of a step from there to say that we really don't need Jesus. We really don't need the cross. I mean, if God is that gracious, why have the cross in the first place? No, I'm not saying that's what I believe, but I'm saying that's where some of this erroneous thought leads us to. I think sometimes it's good to have a healthy fear of death. But I don't think that most of us do. Because I think for some people death offends them, so they choose to ignore it. I think that for some they've bought into the sort of the hook, line, and sinker, the idea that because God is overwhelmingly gracious to us, that we really don't have to worry about what happens to us apart from Jesus in the next world. But that's not what Jesus says. There is no life apart from Jesus. So we not only die a physical death, but we die a spiritual death apart from Jesus. And that spiritual death apart from Jesus is not a pleasant thing. It's a horrific thing. This is how the Apostle Paul, this is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Verses 29 through 32. This is what humanity has become, he says, because of their sin. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Sounds pretty, that's a big list. But then he goes on to say, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. They give permission. We should mourn this. We should mourn this. So we mourn because our world has become corrupted. We mourn because we have become corrupted. We mourn because our corruption causes suffering in other people's lives. And our corruption alienates us from God. And finally, number three, we mourn because, it's not really finally, this is number three and it'll be number four. We mourn because it allows suffering in our lives to edify us into righteousness. Sometimes God allows suffering in our life because it's the only way to get our attention. And we mourn that. Like, God, this is hard. And he would say, well, yeah, it is, but you know, I'm going to allow you to endure the consequences of the decisions that you have made so that it makes an impression, an indelible impression upon you, so that you will leave that thing and not do it anymore. C.S. Lewis says that suffering is God's sledgehammer to get our attention. And I've had plenty of sledgehammers, and I'm probably getting plenty more. Number four, we mourn when we see the injustice in the lives of other people, the defenseless and the innocent. Do you mourn when you see people who cannot defend themselves or who are largely innocent? When horrible things... Look, I was a just war kind of guy before 2002. But then when I spent the next 10 years studying genocide throughout the world, I became an even more just war kind of guy because of the horrific things that humans can do to each other that I can't even begin to describe to you some of those things. Today, there are more people in slavery than at any other point in the history of humankind. And a lot of those people have been moved into the sex slave trade. So what does it feel like to be a parent and to walk down a bus terminal or an airport and some person sees your son or daughter and they select them and they get them to put them into that kind of a thing? I think this church needs to have more of a voice about that kind of stuff. And I've talked about it a little. But I think that when it comes to the defenseless and the innocent, we should be more vocal and have more of a voice than what we do. And maybe like the Westboro Baptist Church, we can distinguish ourselves only in a more positive way as opposed to a negative way like they did. But we should mourn that when it's in our neighborhood and in our community and in the world. And we should spend a fair amount in the way of energy and resources trying to stop that. I don't have time to do it now, but if you ever want to read probably one of the premier examples of somebody who did that and spent most of their life doing that and even lost most of their incredible wealth doing it, then you should read the story about William Wilberforce in England in the late 1700s and early 1800s. It is one of the most fascinating and remarkable stories about how a man devoted his life to the absolution of slaves and to the destruction of the slave trade in an empire that was so vast that it was said the sun never set on it. Finally, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. When Jesus said this, this was a socio-politically charged statement. Again, the religious leaders are on the outer perimeter. The masses are right in front of him. They feel dispossessed. They feel ignored. They feel like nobody cares about them. They feel like pawns in among all of these power centers that are a part of their life. And so when Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth," the word there is really land. That word land is a socio-politically charged word. And basically, Jesus was saying, you who are meek will inherit this promised land. Not those people. You who are humble, who are pious, you're the ones that are going to eventually inherit the land. And then if you want to extend that a bit, those of us who are meek, not doormats, meek, those of us who have a proper sense of humility, that when we are meek before the Lord and meek before each other, when it's about the Lord's agenda and not ours, then we can hope to inherit heaven itself. So it's not about those who are powerful. It's going to be a total reversal. And that's so much of what the Beatitudes are about. It's about the total reversal that will take place in the lives of people who respond in faith to Jesus Christ. May not look like it now, but it will. It will. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the beauty and the wonder of the Beatitudes. Thank you for that central teaching, that core teaching that is a part of your ministry and life. We pray, Lord, that we would take each of those words and each of those promises to heart and trust in you. May they be manifest powerfully in our lives so that we might really look like Jesus Christ, so that we can really do what Jesus would do if he were us in the here and now. We are lost without you. We cannot know where to go or what to say apart from Jesus Christ. Help us, Jesus, live in our heart in a powerful way. In your name we pray these things. Amen.